Dear brothers and sisters, grace and peace are yours from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. The words of the Spirit through St. Paul at the end of Romans chapter 8, beginning with the 31st verse. What then will we say about these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Indeed, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also graciously give us all things along with him? Who will bring an accusation against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus, who died and more than that was raised to life, is the one who is at God's right hand and who is also interceding for us. What will separate us from the love of Christ? Will trouble or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor rulers, neither things present nor things to come, nor powerful forces, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is the word of God. Dear friends in Jesus, so Mark's version of Jesus fighting temptation in the wilderness isn't very long. You get a lot more out of that in Luke 4 and Matthew 4. And yet you and I can see that he's gone to battle for us already this first Sunday in Lent, immediately after he was cast, after he was baptized, the Spirit cast him out into the desert to fight this battle. And to fight it for us. That's our general in the battle. We're excited to see this, not because now we know a reason why we're no longer tempted to sin. Oh no. Temptations still exist. Our enemies are still out there. The devil is still working hard. He causes suffering, he brings more sin, and he's alongside another enemy, the unspeakable, that of death. But we're excited because Jesus has gone to battle for us to fight those enemies. He defeated the devil's temptation. We get three examples of that in those other Gospels. But they're not just examples. It's just one portion of his victory for us. Not so that you and I can live out the gospel and save ourselves. Boy, what a problem that would be. But so that salvation can be by faith alone in him. In Jesus our Savior. So that in Jesus our Savior we are saved and we are safe. In a world like this, yes, we can say we are saved and we are safe. Have you been able to share that we are saved and we are safe with anyone near you recently, with anyone whose path you cross? Not only are we saved, but we are safe. Safe now, with a safe future, and safe in eternity. Safe forever. And I love how Paul talks about this in this letter to the Romans. He hasn't met these Romans yet. He's learned of their faith. Possibly they received the gospel from the day of Pentecost when some people, some Jews were there from Rome. We know there were Jews there from Rome, brought the gospel that Peter and the other apostles spoke in various languages on that day of Pentecost back to Rome and told everyone they knew, and a little church all of a sudden sprang up. And Paul was eagerly desiring to get there. But before he could get there, he had a number of other challenges, and he was finally placed under arrest and appealed to Caesar, and through his Roman citizenship, did eventually get to Rome. But not yet. And because of this beautiful letter that he writes to Christians he hasn't met, you and I, other Christians that St. Paul hasn't personally met, get the benefits of knowing how inseparable we are from the cross of Christ. And what he does so beautifully here is say it in questions. Did you notice how our text starts with questions? He says, what then will we say about these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Doesn't answer his questions. But the answer is self-evident as Paul writes these questions and simply lets them stand. It's rhetorical. It's a beautiful device in speaking and in writing. Because you and I know that there are many who would be against us, who would stand against us. There are enemies out there in the world. We have Satan and his angels. We have the unbelieving world. We have afflictions. We have disease. We have suffering, etc., etc. But all these can advance toward us no farther than God lets them. Think about the first three chapters of the book of Job. Take a look in those three chapters and you discover right away from the very start that the devil is a mighty spirit who's able to bring all kinds of misfortune to one man as God allows. But he can cause nothing without God first giving him permission. Without God allowing it, he can do nothing to Job. Not one step further can he advance unless God allows it to happen. And then the whole rest of the book of Job is one great big irony. Job doesn't know this conversation between the devil and God. Just as you and I don't always know the spiritual warfare that goes on behind the scenes. What angels are rescuing us, what devils are attacking us, tempting us. Certainly we wouldn't know the gospel unless God plainly told us by sending us his prophets, his apostles, his pastors, his teachers, and his leaders. The next most logical question is actually the unwritten one. Is God for us? He doesn't even put that out there, even though we might wonder. Instead, he answers it with yet another question. He who did not spare his own son, verse 32, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also graciously give us all things along with him? Well, it's obvious that God is for us, because if God were not for us, if God were indifferent toward us, if God were negligent about us, if God wasn't mindful of us, he wouldn't do this one great significant thing. Send his only begotten son to take our place, to fight our battles, and to do this perfectly for us. So when our conscience scolds us, or the law accuses us, when we're faced with afflictions and even more disease and injury, we're quick to wonder if God is against us. But St. Paul says with a question, no. No. God isn't against us. God is for us. There is no denying that. And there is no God denying us, and there is no denying of our petitions, because when we pray through Jesus Christ and him alone, God hears us. He will freely give us our needs, both what we need now and what we need in the future and forever. And we can also say that God will give to us according to what is good for us. He knows just what is best for you and for me, as he says earlier on in the chapter. We aren't safe because there aren't any difficulties. We're not safe because there aren't any dangers or temptations or spiritual forces out there with a struggle that's not against flesh and blood. We're safe because God is for his people. And he's greater than all of those other enemies. God is greater. And now we have a new question to ask. How can God be this way? How can God possibly do that for me? I know my sins. I know when I've grumbled and complained. I know when I've violated his law. I thought about it a lot this past Wednesday when I heard about the Pharisee who might just be a little bit more like me than the tax collector is. St. Paul answers, who will bring an accusation against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died and more than that was raised to life, is the one who is at God's right hand and who is also interceding for us. Yes, it's true. We have broken the law. We are sinners. In fact, you can read it in the Proverbs, to acquit the wicked and to convict the just, both are an abomination to the Lord. But what I like to hear at the beginning of Lent is when an apostle like St. Paul skips to the end of the story and refreshes our memory about, we're not supposed to say it yet, about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The fact that Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead, the fact that he was brought to life again in the tomb. He got to go into hell not to suffer more because it was finished, but to tell them all about his victory, to announce it, and then return and appear to the women and to his friends, his disciples, and to many more over a period of 40 days. That for us is proof that Jesus didn't just undertake our salvation. He didn't just die and leave us wondering, okay, did it work? Was it right? Did Jesus satisfy the law? But when he's raised from the dead 3 days later, it's proof. Proof of that purchase. Proof of redemption. Proof that what Jesus did, yes, the Father is pleased with. And it satisfies his wrath. Seeing that Jesus Christ, his resurrection, is proof of our redemption, how do we come to take hold of that? How do you and I receive that? Now, the way is very straight, very short, and very simple. We talk about it often. It's by faith. It's by faith alone that you and I get that reconciliation. We get that justification for each individual sinner, each individual soul. Yes, Jesus reconciled the whole world to himself when he died on the cross. But then he gave the message of reconciliation to God's messengers. And every time that a word of gospel is spoken and believed, then you have salvation and you have it to the full. You have a future that matters, that makes what we do here matter. To believe that Jesus' death is the atonement for our sins, that his resurrection is our justification, that means we have it. We have salvation. Has anyone ever said to you, well, that sounds too easy. I'm sorry, but that's just too easy. A thief on the cross, someone who must have committed some terrible, great, and ugly sin, he gets to simply ask Jesus to remember him in paradise, and it works by faith alone? My friends, if you think about it, it does seem a little too easy, I think, if you think about it from a perspective without faith. But just consider this. This is the doctrine that we're justified by faith and faith alone. It's that all things are ready and human beings have nothing to do but sit down and take part in God's gifts and blessings. It's the very marrow and substance of the gospel. This is the most spoken against doctrine in all the world. Those who hate it are atheists, moralists, legalists, skeptics, fanatics, rationalists. So many people think that, no, there's got to be something. My own charity, my own good works has to count for something, certainly more than just believing in Jesus, just faith. The sinner has to contribute a little bit. There has to be some kind of involvement on my part. I need to struggle and struggle hard to get it, don't I? But the question isn't whether it's foolish or wise, easy or hard. The question is whether faith alone is truly the way to get salvation. And for that, we go to the Bible. Is that what the Bible really teaches? Is that what the prophets say? Is that what Paul says? And do they agree with Jesus? And does he agree with them? Well, let me show that to you by using just three passages. Habakkuk says in chapter 2, verse 4, the just shall live by faith. There you go, prophetic example. What about Paul in Acts chapter 16? Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. After a man asks him, what? What must I do to be saved? Then Jesus in the end of Mark 16:16 says, whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. Whoever does not believe will be condemned. Know it without a doubt that salvation is by faith and by faith alone, repeated throughout this book that God has given us to tell us what's going on behind the scenes. What does the future hold? Because salvation is by faith, what does my future look like? Let me give you a couple examples. Luther's youthers, teens. When you're distracted by school or work or girls or boys, will you remember to wander back this way? Comorbid and sickly, when the pandemic is over, will you rely on that same God who got you through it and come back to his house to receive his means of grace? Members of the workforce, when you fail to find work or you're fired from the job, will you put your trust in Jesus Christ and in him alone? Elderly, will you wring your hands or will you fold them in prayer to the God of ages who has been with you this generation as he was with generations and generations to come? This is being safe now, safe in the future, and safe forever, that God is constantly looking out for those who are his own. And we are inseparable from him and him from us. We are inseparable. Our path goes together. God has a people. They are his believing, baptized children. They are those who trust in his grace, and they are you. His eyes are upon you, and he never forgets or overlooks you. You are a chosen and elect people. There are those outside of this place who are afraid to say it, but you and I love it. And it's important for us to repeat it, that God's decision to make us his children must sustain us in every difficult situation. Every trial, every hardship, every challenge, every enemy, every temptation. This is your God who doesn't wander off, but fights your battles with you, just as he has fought your battles for you. We weren't chosen as his people by creation. We're not natural born, we're spirit born. We're grace born. We're born in baptism and born in the gospel, forgiven, cleansed, heirs of his kingdom, not by virtue of our own goodwill or our own personal achievements, but by virtue of Jesus Christ and what he has done on our behalf. By virtue of all of these sufferings we'll consider in the season of Lent, and of course, the culminating moment in his resurrection for us. Here we are, poor sinners, but poor sinners with the Holy Spirit inside of us, just to tell us who we are, what God has made us to be. Let's spread that news that we're saved and safe. Now, in the future, and forever. In Jesus, amen.